John chapter 20. This takes place 1 week after the resurrection of Jesus. And the section that we're going to look at to begin with here is beginning in verse 24. It's the famous story of Thomas. When Jesus came back from the dead, I want to point out how much skepticism was already there. His disciples did not believe that he would come back from the dead. I know that sometimes Christians just assume that the apostles or the disciples at the time were more tuned into what was going on than they really were. They were thrust into the truth of the gospel. Literally, it crashed in on them. If you remember the other accounts, and many of you do, these are very, very famous accounts of the resurrection morning. When the women came to anoint the body of Jesus, they were coming to anoint the body. They didn't believe he had come back from the dead. And so from the very beginning, and they were the very first witnesses, from the very beginning, there was a sense of, I can't believe this has actually happened. And what we find in John chapter 20 picks up with that kind of skepticism. And then we're going to come back and look at it a little more. But verse 24 of John chapter 20, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And that means, you know, the previous week on Resurrection Day. Why was he not there? Did you ever wonder that? I mean, we read the account. What did he do? Why was he not there? Well, just think about how horrible it would be to see your best friend, the person you had put all your hope in, crucified. You've only seen crucifixion in the movies, in all probability. Can you imagine what it would do to your spirit, to your mind, to your emotions? You want to talk about PTSD? Seriously, I'm serious. I mean, the trauma to the human spirit of seeing anybody crucified, let alone someone you know and love. I don't know where Thomas went, but I can tell you, I sympathize with him. I'd have gone someplace else. I'd have not been there. I'd have taken off and just, I got to be alone. I don't know anything anymore. These disciples, when Jesus was crucified, they thought their world had actually come to an end. You got to put yourself in that headspace. And I'll tell you, if you put yourself in the headspace of saying, my world has come to an end, and then you hear God's voice, and he says, no, it hasn't. There's a conversion experience in that. And so I won't take a show of hands, but many people come to Jesus Christ because of moments like that. My life has come to an end. Whatever it is that I put my hope in or my confidence is gone. And then the Lord's voice comes and he transforms that and he draws you in to something greater. Well, this happens to Thomas. Thomas had a really, really bad, horrible week. And he had heard from his friends that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he was radically skeptical. Poor Thomas. Like I said, I feel for him. I'd have been the same exact way. And he missed the evening service from the previous week, which is a lesson to all of us. Because he was just elsewhere, right? And his friends had told him in between, he really has come back from the dead, and Thomas refused to believe it. He's angry. I refuse to believe it. I don't even want to believe it. And then a week later, so the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I am. You know what I mean? There's one thing, unbelief. It's nothing angry unbelief. Because of disappointment. Because of just feeling ripped off, completely stripped the gears. I won't believe. I'm mad. That's the idea. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He says this on purpose to make it clear that this new resurrection body Jesus has certain characteristics that are different than these physical bodies, and yet very similar to these, recognizable as such. He came and stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, now can you imagine being in this room, And Thomas is the only one. He's the only one with a frown on his face. And the only one who's just still, and then Jesus walks through the locked door. He just walks right in. Peace be with you. And what would everybody do? First of all, they make a big hole between Jesus and Thomas. And they're all looking at Thomas saying, neener, neener. What did we tell you? And Thomas has this horrible feeling, you know, totally busted, completely found to be mistaken. But what a wonderful thing to be mistaken about. Huh? I would be glad to be mistaken under these conditions. So he goes to Thomas, he says, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And I'm going to get back to this, but this word believe is, he's saying know something. I want you to know something. He's not saying believe without evidence. He's actually showing him the evidence. See, a lot, like I said, I'm tipping my hand a little bit about what I want to talk about later, but a lot of people think faith is the opposite of knowing something. If you don't really know it, then you take it on faith. That is not what the Bible says about faith. The Bible says faith is a category of knowledge. It's a way of knowing something. And he says, I want you to see this. I don't know if Thomas actually put his hand in. Would you? Put your hand into the scar and put your finger into the, I don't know. I would like go, okay, Lord, no, I take your word for it now. And notice that Jesus commands Thomas to know something. He says, stop being unbelieving, stop disbelieving, do not disbelieve. You know, we don't think of disbelief as a decision, do we? But it is. There's such a thing as trusting what God says, and then there's the decision not to. That's a decision. It's called unbelief or disbelief. And Jesus says, I want you to switch over out of disbelief into trusting me. The word faith simply means to trust. So I want you to come out of distrust in God and into trust in God, he says to Thomas. Thomas answered him, he said, my Lord and my God. Lord, master, and the Greek word theos, God, he is calling Jesus God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? There's a mild rebuke here. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have trusted. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have trusted. You've trusted me now because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet trusted. Let me mention some things, and you'll think that this is the whole sermon, but not so. I just want to set up what we're going to talk about here. I want you to see the skepticism, first of all. Thomas was skeptical. They all were skeptical. Every single one of them was skeptical. And we called Thomas, doubting Thomas, but he just missed that first opportunity to see the Lord. All the disciples were skeptical. The sisters, who were the first ones to see the Lord, came back and told the brothers that this was happening. And the brothers, it says in Luke, that they thought the sisters were crazy. They said, oh, these are just tall tales. You know, no wonder you guys can't testify in court. Actually, you know, the interesting thing is, it's true. Just a sidebar here. One of the main reasons that we know these people are telling the truth is because female testimony, it was the wrong thing, of course, but in the culture, the female testimony was not worth as much as male testimony. And sometimes people say, well, women couldn't testify in court. That's not technically true. They could. If they were the only eyewitnesses to something, they could. But they weren't the preferred eyewitnesses. Males were the preferred eyewitnesses. So if you were making this up, would you make it up that the first real eyewitnesses were all women? No, it's one of the reasons that skeptics have to deal with if you say, oh, they just made all of this up afterwards. They wouldn't have made it up that way. Anyway, so the skepticism was rampant among the disciples. And they accused their own sisters of being mistaken. Of course, they all had to apologize later. Amen? Because the girls were right. Absolutely right. Amen. Note. You go, girl. Okay. And secondly, I want you to notice the shape of saving faith. You say, well, what is saving faith? How do I know? You know, what is the nature of it? What's the shape of saving faith? Well, Jesus actually defines it right here because Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, that is actually trusting me right there. That's it right there. That is. He says, because you've seen me, have you believed? You say, well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, it means to believe exactly what all the rest of the apostles all said in all their letters. It means to believe who he is and what he did. My Lord and my God, and you've come back from the dead. He's touching, he's seeing his resurrected self, his resurrected body. And so in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, that's his deity, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You come to know who Jesus really is. You commit yourself completely to him because he's the risen Lord. Even if you don't have all the answers to all the questions, you throw yourself into his mercy. That's what Jesus defines as faith. It's not just mental assent. It's more than that. It's not less than mental assent. I mean, these are real facts that are going on here. Thomas really said, you have come back from the dead. I believe you. That's saving faith. And anything less than that, may I say, without being too harsh here, I hope, but anything less than that, just acknowledging God's existence, that's not saving faith. James says in James chapter 2, even the demons know that God exists. That's not a big deal. But to come to Christ and to say these things about him, that is actually saving faith. And the third thing I want you to notice here is that the path to saving knowledge of God, the path to saving knowledge of God. I'm really glad that Thomas actually wasn't there the first night and that he was what we call doubting, that he was skeptical. I'm very glad about that, and I'll tell you why. Because what Jesus reveals here is how he's going to work for the rest of church history. All through until this very day, he actually uses, note this please, verbal testimony from people who already know him. Verbal testimony from people who already know him. And notice that Jesus, that's why Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen but have believed. And what he's telling Thomas is, Thomas, you have very good friends that you know are reliable. And they told you something. And I was speaking through them to you. And I didn't come and show you myself knowing that you were out there, you know, angry and upset, and I came and said, hey, what's wrong? I didn't do that. I let the witness of the people who already knew be my voice into your life. And that is still how God works. Now, that a lot can be said about this, but what this does is it allows human beings the time to wrestle through who Jesus Christ really is because they hear it from others, people that they trust. This is how the gospel spreads. So if you're a person who's a believer and is trustworthy and you have friends and family and you have shared Christ with them, even if they have not responded, that's how the Lord is speaking to other people. This is mission, actually. This is what he uses. And we say, well, why doesn't he just appear to everybody? It's not the way he does it. He wants to leave room for plausible deniability for the person who's listening. He doesn't force, he doesn't coerce people. He comes into people's lives and then he uses them. And this witness is crucial. It is crucial to trust the witness of reliable, transformed people is to trust God in Christ. And that's how the word spreads. But his skepticism, Thomas's skepticism, of course, is rampant in our own day. There's a lot of people who are skeptical of the Lord Jesus and of the resurrection of Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to ask some questions. We're going to go to some other passages. And if you aren't familiar with your Bible or you can't scroll through your phone fast enough to find the verses or you just don't want to, that's okay. But we're going to go on a little Bible safari here and we're going to see the transformation from skeptical people into believers. And I want their voice to actually come across in this, because it is the voice of these people to this very day that bears witness of who Jesus Christ really is. So I want to see some things that we're going to go through. And by the way, sidebar here, but we're going to see this more as we go through it. Skepticism regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Skepticism about that is not based at all on anything historic. All the evidence points to the fact that he did come back from the dead. All the historical evidence points to the fact that he did. When people argue against it, it's always because of a priori, that means before the facts, predisposition against the existence of God. They say it cannot happen, therefore we'll find another, we'll try and explain it another way. If you've ever read any apologetics, you've heard that, but it is absolutely true. And so skepticism isn't actually the result of checking out the historical evidence. Skepticism is a predisposition. It's a predisposition towards atheism. And our culture is essentially atheistic these days. The Western world is essentially atheistic. But what the Lord points to is the transformation of the people. So let me ask four questions. Here's the first one. What would it take to transform a frightened deserter into a fearless, miracle-working preacher? Who am I talking about? Peter, remember? A frightened deserter. Remember, he said, oh no, nothing. I would never let you down, Lord. These might, he's looking at his friends. Can you imagine there? Thanks, Peter, thank you very much. These people might let you down, not me, Lord. And Jesus said, you're gonna deny me three times. And Peter did exactly that and was And he did it when he was being, when Jesus was being tried in front of Caiaphas. Actually, it was just an interview, but it was an official interview. And Peter's out there by the fire. You remember the story. He's out there by the fire. And one of the servant girls says, you sound like a Galilean. I can tell by the twang in your voice that you sound like a Galilean. You're one of his. And he says, no, I'm not. She said, oh, yeah, you are. I know you. I saw you with him. No, I'm not. He says, second time. She says, no, come on, man. I know that you have been, and he starts cussing. Peter? Cussing? Swearing? Yeah, it says he was cussing and swearing and saying, I don't know him. And then he went out into the darkness. What a horrible thing. And he was not there at the cross. The only one that was there at the cross was John. Peter was a deserter, and he felt that about himself. What would change him around? Well, by his own admission, it's his witness, it was the actual resurrection that changed him. He actually did see Jesus raised from the dead. Now, there's many places we could go, but let's start our little safari here. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And this is Peter preaching to some Gentiles. Now, Peter would not have eaten with Gentiles. He would not have swerved to miss one on the road earlier in his life. And the Lord, as a matter of fact, had to convince him with three visions in a row to even talk or go into a Gentile home in Acts 10. But he does. He goes to a Gentile home. It's Cornelius, who's a Roman soldier, the occupying army. And Peter would never have done that. And so he comes in. The account actually begins in verse 34. And he begins to explain. He says, you guys know that I wouldn't be here unless God told me to, and I can see that God's doing something he hadn't told me about ahead of time. So Peter's kind of shocked to be there with his friends, talking to these Gentiles. Verse 39 is what I want you to look at. We are witnesses of all that he, the Lord Jesus, did, both in the country of the Jews. Now listen to Peter preaching. And remember, this is the guy who deserted the Lord, who was so scared and so gutless previously. We are witness of what he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day. See, you see what's at the heart of Peter's faith? He saw him visibly raised from the dead on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. Now, see, remember, what God does is he speaks to a person. And then he lets that person's testimony speak to other people. And that's exactly what Peter's saying. But it was the resurrection that did it. You want to talk about what changed? There's no good explanation for the change in this man's character virtually overnight. Virtually overnight, the change in his character. It's just stunning to see. And you can see it right here in his preaching. It's that God brought Jesus back from the dead. And we are witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Look at verse 41. We ate and drank with him. People don't realize that. Jesus would show up. You know, John talks about it in John 21. There are 12 instances that we find in the scriptures of Jesus appearing to people over that 40 days after he was crucified, after he was resurrected. But that's only 12. There were probably quite a few more because these are all ad hoc, you know, lists. It's like, well, yeah, it was here and here and here and over here. And so there were probably quite a few more. And sometimes people will say, oh, well, there were other religions that taught that kind of thing too about people coming back from the dead and so on. No, there weren't. No, there weren't. Not like this. Not like this, where you sit down with a person several times over almost 6-week period of time and you eat with them and talk with them and look at the scars again and you hug them and you're with them. Not like that. There is nothing like this in ancient religions. There are mythological stories of gods who supposedly became men, but nothing like this, where you have complete humanity, real death, real resurrection, and sustained, consistent appearance with real interaction. You know, in Luke 24, the first thing he asked for was something to eat. He came and they looked at him. They thought he was a ghost. He said, no, no, no. You got any fish? Give me something to eat. Which, for a lot of folks, to know that you can eat with a resurrected body, this is great for them. You're not a ghost. And you know, when he ate the fish, it wasn't like you could look through him and watch the fish go down into his stomach. No, no, he's real. He's real, he's eating. We get to eat in heaven. This is great. Jesus said, I will eat this bread and drink this cup with you in the kingdom. This is very real, okay? And he says, we're witnesses. We ate with him. And he commanded us, verse 42, to preach to the people. That means proclaim, just simply announce. Preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. What a stunning thing for a Jewish man to say. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, listen, my friend, listen to what he says. Peter, this is Peter preaching. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Why? Because he came back from the dead. What could transform Peter? The fact that Jesus came back from the dead. That's what transformed him. The physical resurrection. Not just, I had a happy thought about the Lord after he died. No, 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 no. Not the relatively common experience of after a loved one passes away, you experience some sort of vision of them for a minute. And that's a fairly common thing. Don't ask me about the theology of it because I don't know. But I do know that a lot of people say, look, I'm pretty sure I saw my loved one again at least one time after they died. But that is not what's being spoken of here. This is actual resurrection. It's not a vision and it's not a hallucination. These are all ideas people have come up with. And it doesn't fit the fact. He was transformed because he saw the risen Lord. And it's the only explanation for the transformation that came upon him. And by the way, jot down 2 Peter, second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 16, where Peter says emphatically, listen to what Peter says, we did not make this up. That is literally, and it's like he's pounding the pulpit in second, we did not make this up. We saw him. We saw his glory. It was shown to us. And he goes on and describes not just the resurrection, but the transfiguration prior to the resurrection. There is no explanation for the transformation that came across to Peter. And by the way, Peter sealed his testimony with his own martyrdom in 64 AD. People say, well, you know, people will die for lies. People will die for lies. You hear people say that. But not if they're the one who perpetrated the lie. Not if they're the one who made it up. They will not be crucified. Peter was crucified, and according to tradition, he requested to be crucified upside down. And his wife was also crucified with him. People don't die like that for something they know isn't true. So you, if you're going to say, well, I don't believe this testimony, my friend, look at how powerful the testimony is. Look at the transformation and look at the fact that it went all the way through death. Here's another one. What would it take to transform a violent, angry, anti-Christian Pharisee into the apostle to the Gentiles? Who am I talking about? Paul, of course, Saul of Tarsus. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus in and of itself, just by itself, is a profound testimony to the risen power of Jesus Christ, to the actual physical resurrection. Well, according to, when I asked that question about Peter, I quoted Peter, and according to Peter, it was the physical resurrection of Christ. You ask Paul the same question, he says exactly the same thing. He says it was the physical resurrection of Christ. I actually saw Christ. And Paul saw Christ at least a year and a half after everybody else, because he was introduced to the risen Lord at his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then, and I'm going to read it in a minute, but and then he was tutored directly by the risen Lord Jesus. And he says, no, this happened because I saw the risen Lord. Paul was converted about a year and a half to 2.5 years following the resurrection of Christ. And he was an enemy right up to that point. In fact, he says very clearly, I was. Look at Galatians. Turn to another passage. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and look what he says. I'll read the whole thing, or the whole section that I want you to see. It begins in verse 11. What would transform a violent, angry, anti-Christian Pharisee to be the apostle of the Gentiles? Well, according to the guy himself, it was nothing less than the physical resurrection of Christ and him seeing Jesus. Verbal testimony. By the way, Paul's testimony is repeated 3 times in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. And in chapter 22 and chapter 26, Luke actually includes Paul's own statements. I mean, he tells the story of Paul telling his own story. And then there's 3 more places in Paul's letters where he references this, and this is one of them. Look at Galatians 1, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we find out later it's because he saw him physically. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. By the way, sidebar. Many religious people are zealous for their traditions. All kinds of religions. Even Christianity. But I got to tell you, if Jesus taught one thing, it was this very clearly. Being zealous for religious traditions is not the same as knowing God. And if there's ever an example of that, it is Saul of Tarsus. And he uses himself as this example. Friend, you cannot come to God through humanized religion. And being zealous for your traditions isn't the same as coming directly to the one and only Lord personally and asking him to save you. Anyway, so verse 15, but when he who had set me apart from before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, Saul of Tarsus, if you think Peter didn't like Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus hated Gentiles. Again, these guys, especially a Pharisee like Saul, he would not have anything to do with most of the people sitting in this room. Until Jesus touched him. And God said, I'm sending you to the people you think are the most unclean. I'm sending you to the Gentiles because I'm saving people all over the world. What a shock to a religious guy. Anyway, the middle of verse 16, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Isn't that interesting? Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He puts himself on the level with Peter and James. But I went away to Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. His conversion took place actually in Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter's other name, Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I, can you imagine 2 weeks with Peter and James? In verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. We'll get to him in a minute. But take note that Paul met with James and Peter, and this would have been probably anywhere from 3 to 6 years following the resurrection. And Saul had been converted already for some time, and he went to Jerusalem to talk to these men. And they, he says later, they didn't change his gospel at all. He had gotten the gospel directly from Jesus, and they didn't change it at all, which means he understood that James had come to Christ. He says, and when I then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which was his home area, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. What would it take to turn that kind of an enemy into a person who immediately, and when you read in Acts 9 and in other places, he immediately, it literally overnight went from being a persecutor to being a preacher. And a miracle worker. Both Peter and Paul did miracles in the name of Christ and proclaimed that he had died and come back from the dead. What can explain that? You can't explain it psychologically. It isn't magic. Something happened, and they were made aware of something that happened. And the thing that happened was the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. People are sometimes surprised to find that the earliest written account of the resurrection is not in the Gospels. There was an immediate oral account, immediate. People began to speak immediately about the resurrection of Christ. But the Gospels weren't written down until probably the mid-60s. But what Paul writes here is written at least 10 years before that, and some 15 years after Paul was converted. And he uses a formula that was already in play, which means this by reading what we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, what this means is the believers were saying this in this way since the very beginning. They did not make it up afterwards. It's too close to the actual events. And look what he says to the Corinthians who were denying the resurrection. He said, now, look, I want to remind you of the gospel that 15:1 of 1 Corinthians. The gospel I preached to you and you received and in which you stand, by the way, I'm sorry for all these little added things. There's no charge for these, no quiz, but take note that you stand in the gospel. You stand in, it is a life. Your destiny's been changed, you stand in it. And by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, there's such a thing as empty faith. It's just a profession. It's not real. Verse 3. Now listen, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins and in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared, raised and appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and most of them are still alive. The idea is, Paul is saying, go ask them, ask anybody who was there. He could never have said that if he wasn't telling the truth about the risen Lord. Though some, he says, have fallen asleep, some of them had died already. And then he appeared to James, now that's his brother. That's Jesus' brother, James. And then to all the apostles. And then last of all, like a year and a half or 2 years later, as to one untimely born, Paul says, like I was born out of time, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. What would transform a violent, angry, anti-Christian Pharisee into the apostle to the Gentiles with this kind of a testimony? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it really happened and they really saw him. And it is a verbal testimony to this very day. And by the way, Paul also sealed his testimony with his martyrdom. He was beheaded in Rome in about 64, about the same time that Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded. Paul was not crucified because he was a Roman citizen, and they would not crucify a Roman citizen. But he was beheaded. Now, these people, you know, if you say, well, I think they were lying, I think it was made up afterwards, I don't think so. I mean, think about human nature. What would transform a person like this virtually overnight? If not what he says it is. You say, what changed you so much? And he says, I'll tell you what changed me. I saw Jesus. He really came back from the dead, and I am telling you, this is a fact. This is not just a feeling. This is not just some, oh, I feel warm and fuzzy inside when I think about Jesus. I think that's what this is all. No, he says, this is a fact. I really saw it. Trust me. Okay, here's the third one. What would it take to convince an unbelieving younger brother that his older brother is the Messiah? Yeah, we do laugh. You better laugh. Can you imagine? Now, we know from the Gospels that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. It says so in John chapter 7. There's a couple of places that indicate that his own family didn't believe that he was the Messiah. What would it take? I am an older brother, and as much as I tried to impress my younger brothers, they would never worship me, let me tell you. Ask any younger brother who has an older brother, do you love your brother? Will you worship your brother? Are you kidding me? We grew up together. What would it take to take an unbelieving younger brother and turn him into one of the strongest witnesses for Christ and the leader of the Jerusalem church? James, who wrote the book of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Well, ask James. And he would say the exact same thing everybody else says. I saw Jesus raised from the dead. I just read it to you from 1 Corinthians 15. Because Paul said, Jesus appeared to James. So when Paul was there talking to Peter and James, the only two apostles that he talked to begin with, after he had seen the risen Lord, he comes back and he talks to those guys. You guys, I saw the risen Lord. And they're going, yeah, me too. Is this cool or what? And James is there. It takes a resurrection, a real resurrection, not just a vision of somebody invisible, but a real resurrection to account for James's conversion. And James also sealed his testimony with his martyrdom, as with all of the apostles did. But James was killed in 62, a couple of years before Paul and Peter. He was killed in 62 after leading the Jerusalem church against intense opposition. That Jerusalem church was the beginning of the body of Christ, and it received intense persecution from the Jewish majority in Israel and in Jerusalem. And James led that church for the rest of his life, and in his early 60s, he was martyred in Jerusalem. And the tradition says, and it's a pretty secure tradition, they took him to the pinnacle of the temple, which is the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. And it's taller than the interior of our ceiling. If you just look up and see how tall that ceiling is, that it's about another 15 or 20 feet taller than that, all the way down to a rock base. And it's the corner of the retaining wall. They called it the pinnacle of the temple. They threw him off of it, and then he didn't die immediately, so they beat him to death and stoned him. Now, what would account for a brother converted to believe that his own brother is the Messiah and then seal it with this kind of testimony after years and years and years of bearing witness of Christ against all kinds of opposition? Well, ask James. James would say, it's the resurrection. That's what did it. It's the resurrection. And he would say the same thing that Peter would say and that Paul would say. You should believe this. You should believe this. Fourth question. What would it take to transform a frightened group of skeptical disciples into a dramatic or dynamic force that eventually took over the Roman Empire? What would it take to take a group of scared disciples whose main leader had been killed and turn them, galvanize them into a living organism, a spiritual force that within the next 300 years took over the Roman Empire without an army, by the way? No military conquest among the Christians. These were people who, because you ask them, they'll tell you. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what did it. And it's the only thing that makes sense. because there were lots of groups of people who thought they were on the right track, and then the leader was killed, and they all of them dissipated. All of them dissipated. Even John the Baptist. He had quite a following, you know. And when he was killed, all of his disciples dissipated, and they became disciples of Jesus, actually. It's unheard of in human history what happened to this church, the existence of the church itself. And you want to see who speaks for them? Turn to 1 John chapter 1. John actually speaks for the whole group. And he was the last one, 1 John chapter 1. John was a teenager when Jesus was crucified, probably. And so he was the last living apostle. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation as well. 1 John chapter 1, late in his life. Now look and see if you don't think that he's talking about tangible reality here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, 1 John 1:1, we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And if you know John's gospel, you know who he's talking about. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. You see this verbal testimony from eyewitnesses that are reliable? So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. He's speaking for the whole apostolic group and for all of those early Christians. What created the church? What transformed these people? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright has written a 700-page book. It's probably the standard work on the subject of the resurrection. And if you're a person who says, well, you know, I just think it was made up after, so I don't think it's really true. Anything else would be more likely. And that's a common thought in the Western world these days. You need to read N.T. Wright. Listen to what he says. We are left with the secure historical conclusion. The tomb was empty, and various meetings took place, not only between Jesus and his followers, but also, in at least one case, between Jesus and people who had not been among his followers before. And that was true for both Paul and James. N.T. Wright, who's a world-renowned historian, he says, I regard this conclusion as coming in the same category of historical probability that is so high as to be virtually certain. As certain as the death of Augustus in A.D. 14 or the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Certain, he said, in terms of history, there's nothing more certain. And he goes on, the widespread belief and practice of the early Christians, that's the existence of the church, is only explicable if we assume that they all believed Jesus was bodily resurrected. The reason they believed that he was bodily raised was because the tomb was empty. And over a short period of time, they encountered Jesus himself, giving every appearance of being bodily alive once more. Now, all of the evidence is in favor of this. The only reason to not take it seriously is a predisposition against the existence of God, or simply a willful decision. I don't want to believe this. Well, you're in good company. Most of the people who originally heard it were also skeptical. But look at the evidence. Look at the evidence of the changed lives. And listen to what the Lord Jesus himself said in the passage we opened with. He said, stop being unbelieving. Start trusting. This is real. Many historians have pointed out, not just N.T. Wright, but many have pointed out that the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ is really quite overwhelming. And people sometimes have been converted just by reading it, just by reading the evidence itself. So, the resurrection. What does the fact of the resurrection mean to these people? The same thing it means to us, and I'm going to close with three things. If Jesus, he did come back from the dead, for sure. And if he did, then it means so much. It means the whole gospel is true, for one thing. And so, as a preacher on a Easter, it's like, there's just so much. The hard thing is to pare it down to just a couple of things at the end of a sermon like this. But the good news is we meet here every Sunday morning and anybody can come and we talk about it all the time. But let me mention three things that they understood as powerful in realities. First of all, this, the future of God is afoot and we are part of it. Afoot means happening. The power is afoot. The future of God is afoot. Why do I say that? It's because the Jews believed that resurrection would happen to everybody at the end of the age. And to have Jesus resurrected now by himself meant that resurrection life is available today. And it's exactly what Jesus said. At Lazarus's memorial service, when he went and talked with Martha, Lazarus's sister, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't say it's coming. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. And he said to her, and she was a very good friend of his. He looked right into her eyes. She's grief-stricken. She's crying. She's a little upset because Jesus wasn't there. He's going to bring Lazarus back, but she doesn't know that. He says, do you know this? And I put the word no in there because that's what he's really asking her. Do you trust me enough to take my word that I am the resurrection and the life? Because if you take my word for it, you will actually enter into the reality of it. It's true. Do you believe this? What does he mean? He means eternal life has been accomplished already and the life of God is afoot. It's around. It's at large right now, spreading throughout the world. The life of God spreading throughout the world. And it's been spreading ever since. Ever since he said this, there's been this movement of people who have been coming to the realization of who Jesus is. You know, in the last 100 years, the number of people who claim Christ, now I know that there are differences of opinion as to who's who, but just the sheer numbers of people who claim Christ in the last 100 years have gone from 600 million at the end of the 1800s, quadrupled to 2 billion, over 2 billion today, people who claim the name of Christ. More Christians are alive today than all the Christians in previous history. Did you know that 160,000 Christians are martyred for their faith every year? 160,000. That's more than there were of all the Christians in the whole world in the first generation. And these are the ones who are just being martyred. And that's why we prayed for the Sri Lankan brothers and sisters whose church was bombed this morning. It is still moving. This massive mission that Jesus started is still happening. It's the life of God. It's the life of the future brought into the present. And that's why if you give your life to Christ today, that's why he says, I guarantee you, you'll live forever. You're actually immersed in his own life. It's resurrection life, the life of the new age. He's saving the whole world, a new heavens and a new earth. He's saving the whole thing. And he's asking you to be a part of it. Do you want to be a part of that new thing? Well, then come to Christ. Second thing to note, the knowledge of God is available and you can trust it. And I already hinted at this, but please take note. Faith is not the absence of knowledge. It is the presence of confidence in what an expert says. Some of you are looking at each other, is he done? No, don't get your hopes up. Faith is not the absence of knowledge, it's the presence of confidence in what an expert says. If they're really an expert and they tell you something, your knowledge is true. It may not be exhaustive, you may not know as much as they do. But if they know what they're talking about and they tell you, see, this is verbal witness, then you actually do have knowledge of reality. One of the things I ask people, one of my grandsons used to have me lift him up. I can't anymore. He lifts me up now. But I used to lift him up. And he said, Papa, show me the motor of the truck. I have this big old pickup truck, and it's got a 350 in it. And we run it, and he wanted to watch it. He wanted to watch it run. And I'd point to things, and he would ask me stuff. And I, what's that, Papa? That's a carburetor. and it mixes the air and the fuel so the motor runs, which is about all I know about a carburetor, but it's true. What I do know is true. Now, here's the question. Did my grandson have real knowledge? See, when I ask my classes that, about 50-50, some will say yes and some will say no. And the ones who say no always say, well, no, he wouldn't know that unless he took the carburetor apart. Which is true. If he took the carburetor apart, he'd know more about it than I do, actually. But I do know enough to tell him the truth. The little bit of truth he knew is real truth. It is reality. And the answer is yes, he has knowledge of reality. Not exhaustive, but true. Now listen, friends. If you don't understand that, then you cannot grow as a Christian, because what God says is actually true, even though you're not exhaustively in charge of all the knowledge. Faith is a knowledge category. You can't have faith in something that you don't actually know. And what these people are saying, you can know this. We are the experts. You can trust an expert. These people are experts, and they died for it. You can trust what they say. That is real knowledge. And I dare you to trust that real knowledge. And third, the grace of God is beckoning. The grace of God is beckoning. The resurrection means that the grace of God is beckoning, and we need to respond to it. We need to respond to it. That's why he said to Thomas, back to Thomas again, Thomas, stop being unbelieving. And trust me, trust me, trust me. It's not just belief in whatever, not faith in faith. No, no, no. It's trusting eyewitness testimony of credible people who are true experts. And when you start to do that, I'll tell you, the next thing you will do is you'll start talking to Jesus instead of talking about him. And when you talk to him and you start to dare to trust what is really true about him, it'll transform you. It'll transform you. And he says, you need to respond. You can't just stand back neutral. You have to respond. That's why he said to Thomas, Thomas, dude, right? He looks right at him. Are you going to trust me now? And Thomas says, yeah, I'm going to trust you. The resurrection, it means the same thing to us. The future of God is afoot right now. It is actually functioning right now, and you can be a part of it. The knowledge of God is available, and you can trust it. And the grace of God is beckoning, and you must respond. There's no better day to respond than today. It's Easter. And you can open your heart to Jesus right this second. And we'll have people up here to pray for you. And you can be baptized. Baptism means that you've released your life to the Lord and you're being immersed in his life, in the Father, the life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. If you repent, that means turn around, put your faith in this person who came back from the dead, like all of these witnesses say, and like most of us are saying, then my friend, you'll live forever. What's not to like about that? And as a Christian, you say, well, I've already done that. Yeah, maybe, yeah. I don't doubt that you have. But did you know that continuing to live the reality of the resurrection is actually how we grow as Christians? It's going back to this and saying, oh, wait a minute. It's not stupid to believe in God. It's kind of stupid not to. This isn't just something these people made up. This really happened. These are reliable people telling me this. I don't have to take a back seat. I can stand up. I can actually represent Jesus Christ in my world. Of course you can, because he really did come from the dead. He's truly the Messiah. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring into our hearts once again, afresh and anew, the power of the resurrection. We hear these witnesses now, down through the thousands of years, really. And there's really no other explanation for the transformation in these people's lives than the one that they themselves claim is true. And that is the physical resurrection of Jesus, who is truly the King in your kingdom, Heavenly Father, and who saves by absolute sheer grace. We thank you, Father, for this reality and the proof we see in the resurrection of Jesus. We lift our hearts and our souls to you. In Jesus' name, amen.